We'll be in Psalms 47 and 48, so let's open up there and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together. Lord, it's a blessing to worship you, it's a blessing to fellowship together, a blessing to draw near to you in prayer together, Lord. That's just an amazing privilege that we who are in these bodies can call out through them to you who are spirit and you hear. And thank you, Lord, that you respond to our prayers and you teach us through your word. We pray, Lord, that we would receive what you have to say to us by faith tonight, that we would know you better, walk with you more closely, bring you more honor. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 47, if you have an inscription printed above it, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah." Now, the sons of Korah wrote pretty much this whole block of psalms, the beginning of the second book of Psalms, which starts in Psalm 42, and it goes into the 70s. But the first eight psalms of this book, two of the psalms, are written by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, Korah was a descendant of Levi, as Moses was, through his son Kohath, Moses was through Amram, and Korah through Izhar. So three sons of Levi. So Korah is a cousin of Moses. So Korah led a group of Israelites in rebellion against Moses in the wilderness and claimed that Moses was no better than anybody else, shouldn't be leading the nation. They wanted to be priests too. And Moses had them make an offering before the Lord, an offering of incense, and they were proud enough to do so, and God sent judgment by fire upon them. That was the end of Korah, but not the end of all his descendants. So later in the time of David, we see David putting descendants of Korah in charge of the gate of the tabernacle and then the temple, and they then were given charge of part of the worship service of the Lord. So it's amazing how God can bring redemption to a family. And it's not surprising when you think of this background of the sons of Korah that if they were involved in the worship service, they would at some point or another also write some worship psalms to the Lord. And so these psalms are written for the corporate worship of the nation, which is why it says to the chief musician. So it's submitted to the one who's in charge of the music for the worship service and incorporated in the worship service of the nation of Israel. So Psalms 47 and 48 in many ways go together. One commentator called the first psalm the God of Zion and the second psalm the Zion of God. Because the focus, of course, is going to be on God in both cases, but Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem was situated, part of Jerusalem was situated on that mountain, including the part that had the tabernacle and then later the temple, they were on Mount Zion. And so when the nation of Israel went into the promised land, remember what God had said, there's going to be a place of which I will tell you where you'll put my name, where you will worship me, where I will dwell among you. And that became known as the top of Mount Zion, where David put the tabernacle and then the temple. So here is the worship of God centered around Mount Zion. And this psalm will be about the worship of God. So one other point about the psalm before we get into it. This was traditionally read at the beginning of the new year. So in the new year festival, this psalm would be read. In fact, it came to the point where they would read through it seven times as part of their new year celebration. So really urging the people to worship the Lord using this psalm. And the psalm is sometimes called an enthronement song, which has to do with the enthronement of a king. Often an enthronement song was part of the celebration of a new king taking his throne. But here, of course, the focus is not on an earthly king, but on the heavenly king taking his throne among his people. So Psalm 47, verse 1. "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, he is greatly exalted. So, what do we have? Basically, a call to worship psalm. A psalm that calls the people to worship God, telling the people about God, what he's done, what his character is like, and giving them reasons for worshiping God. Now, it's interesting that this is a call to an expressive form of worship. When you look at personalities of people, they vary a lot, and you see that reflected in churches, in a wide variety of churches. We have some churches that are very, very reserved, and some that are very, very expressive. And those of us who tend to be a little more reserved tend to be a little uncomfortable in the very expressive churches, and vice versa. You know, there are people who come to our church and think, well, this is a dead church, because we're reserved. And when you look at the Psalms in particular, Scripture as a whole, what do we find? We find that we're called to worship God in both ways. So those of us who tend to be more reserved sometimes need to push ourselves to be more expressive in worship. And those who are more expressive sometimes need to quiet themselves down and focus on God in a form of worship that's more reflective. And so here we have a call to expressive worship. Clap your hands, all you peoples. It doesn't say clap your hands, all you people who have good rhythm. Right? I mean, that's the way we tend to interpret this kind of thing, isn't it? This doesn't apply to me because if I try to clap my hands, I miss. You know, that's how bad I am. No. We're to clap our hands in worship. And, you know, the idea is not the exact physical expression that's given here, although clapping is what? It's a good form of worship. It's a way to express it. But the main thing is we're to be expressive in our worship to God. And clapping in particular is a form of rejoicing in a sense of triumph. And that's a theme that you see in this psalm. The people are called to rejoice partly on the basis of God being triumphant. So there's a time to clap our hands in joy. There are times to shout to the Lord. Now, in our congregation, it's generally not a good time to do that during our times of worship, because what will happen, everybody will stop worshiping and they'll look at you. Are you okay? Are you having a heart problem or what's going on, right? But I think it's a really healthy thing to do. Sometimes, you know, if you get alone, if you have a stereo or a radio or whatever, sometimes just crank it up and just, you know, shout to the Lord. It's really good for our souls to do this. And so God calls us to do it. And notice the way that we're to shout to God with the voice of triumph. Now, it's not going to be explicit in these psalms, but implied because of our knowledge of Scripture as a whole is the reason that we shout in triumph is because God is triumphant. It'll talk about his triumph a little bit over his enemies and the enemies of his people, but the ultimate triumph is what? It's part of what we were celebrating in our worship tonight, is the triumph of Jesus over sin and death. And so when we shout to the Lord, we remember that we're doing this because we're part of the triumph. Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14? He always leads us in his triumph in Christ, his triumph march. Basically, through the city, the Roman emperors would march in triumph, and they would lead their captives and their soldiers behind them. And we follow Jesus in his triumphant march. And so that's a time of shouting when we remember that his triumph applies to us. So express your worship to the Lord. Verse 2, for the Lord Most High is awesome. Now, the name Most High regarding God first gets used in the book of Genesis. Remember, Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. And so what does that reflect? It reflects that God is higher. He's the highest, right? Of anything or anyone that anybody worships, God is the Most High. And that, again, that's a theme that will run through these psalms. God is above all other rulers and all other things that are worshipped in this world. He is awesome. He is to be feared. He is worthy of our reverence. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, in this day and age, not our day and age, but in the day and age in which the psalms were written, and in the time of the nation of Israel, people generally thought of gods as being regional deities. Every city-state might have their own deity, and if that deity had a name that was shared with the name of a deity nearby, like Baal, they would often append the name of the city to Baal. And so there's Baal, Zephon, and I don't even remember all the names of Baal. But everyone thought that their deity ruled over their area. And then when there were fights and wars between different city-states or countries, whoever won, they gave credit to their deity and, of course, to their own army and their own military skill. But God revealed himself to the nation of Israel as greater than anyone or anything else that the peoples worship. Remember, there are spirit beings in this world besides God. He created the angels. Many of the angels rebelled against him, following Satan. And those angels and demons, the demons in particular, try to rule over people. And so people would worship them. They would be regional deities. And God is saying, hey, I'm God over all of them. God is a great king over all the earth. Now, this is significant not just in the sense of God's rulership, but also in the sense of God's love for all peoples. Right? He chose the nation of Israel. He made them his special people, not because he didn't care for everybody else, but because he wanted to use the nation of Israel to reach everyone else. It's a parallel situation to what we have today, right? God loves the church. Does that mean he doesn't love everybody else? No, he loves the church. He wants to use the church to show his love to everyone else. So God is a great king over all the earth. As I said, not everybody recognized this, and some people took this honor upon themselves, like Sennacherib. Do you remember when Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies came against Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah? When Sennacherib sent through his military leaders a message to Hezekiah, what did he say to tell them? That Sennacherib, the great king, says this. And then when he was trying to convince them that they were to yield to him and not fight, what did he say? You know, no gods have been able to deliver their people from Sennacherib. In other words, he is the great king over all the nations. None of the nations of the earth have been able to resist. And so Sennacherib is, you know, arrogantly taking on these titles that really belong to God alone. And Sennacherib, as we saw in Scripture, proved to be greatly mistaken. God sent an angel, and the angel wiped out over 100,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers, and Sennacherib went home. He said, I think maybe I'm not as great a king over as much of the earth as I thought, and he went home. So much for that boast. You have to be careful what you boast of. So what we see in particular, though, in verse 2, is that these are the reasons we should be praising the Lord. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the reason that the Lord Most High is awesome. Because the Lord is awesome, we should rejoice in him. Because he's a great king over all the earth, we should rejoice in him. Now, when you think about the nation of Israel, what frequently happened in their history Other countries came against them again and again and again. They were attacked, harassed, fought against by other countries. So if their God is the God over all the earth, hey, that's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? Because their God is more powerful than any foreign army. He is the Most High God. He is a great king over all the earth. Therefore, you should clap your hands and shout to him. Verse 3, he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. When the Psalms are written, very frequently they both look backward and look forward. They look back at what God has done in the past. They look forward to what God's going to do in the future and then apply those truths to what they're facing that very day. So God is going to subdue the other peoples, the nations that are coming against Israel under their feet because he is a great king and sovereign. He can conquer any nation he chooses. So none of the other nations are going to defeat God's people. Until God allows it, of course, as a means of refining them and correcting them. Verse 4, he will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, Jacob, of course, was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and so the nation of Israel was often known by the name of Jacob. So Jacob here doesn't stand just for the man Jacob, it stands for the whole of the nation. And what are they looking back on? They're looking back on God choosing this land and promising it to Jacob's descendants. First to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and to their descendants. So if God has chosen this land for this people, and if God is the great king over all the earth, then they can be confident that they are going to be able to live there. Now, we don't deal with a lot of insecurity in general about other nations coming in and driving us off our land. We've been pretty secure here as a nation for a very long time. But that's maybe more unusual over the course of the history of the world than it is usual. It's very common for people to be insecure about other nations coming in, taking their land, killing them, or driving them away. But here the nation, the people of Israel, are saying, we have security, not because we're so clever, not because our army is so great, not because of anything about the particulars of our land, except that it's the land that God chose for us. And he's the God who can make sure we keep it. He will subdue our enemies under us. He's the one who chooses our inheritance. He loves Jacob. And so again, what does this go back to? It's not enough that God is wise. It's not enough that he's powerful. He has to be a God who loves also. His love assures us that he's going to work with power and with wisdom on our behalf. So there's confidence in God and in where he's put them. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, in these two psalms, you'll see that there's both a reminder of history and a confidence in future work of God, but there's also a prophetic element that looks forward to the far distant future, and that'll come up again and again as we go through that. But when you try to understand these things, you'll see sometimes what looks like an historical reference is given that doesn't quite line up with what we know from the Bible. But when you stop and think about it, you think, oh, well, this does line up with what we know from the Bible, of what the Bible predicts about a future time. So here, what we have is a general picture of a triumph. God comes down to help his people. And we see that figure of speech used, that God is coming down from heaven, in a sense, to help his people, and then God goes up as the victorious soldier. He goes back up, and he goes up with a shout, and that refers to him having triumphed over his enemies. The resurrection of Jesus, I think, is one of the clearest pictures of going down and coming back up. You look at what we studied in Philippians, and he who had a right to be in heaven humbled himself to become a man, even a form of a bondservant, even to the point of death on a cross. But then he was what? Exalted, first through the resurrection, and then through the ascension, and ultimately exalted on his throne over all of the earth. And so there's this picture of coming down to help his people, going back up in triumph. And that's a general picture, but also has a prophetic aspect referring to Jesus and then ultimately at the end time. So God is a God of triumph. And it's important, I think, for the nation of Israel and for all of us to take time sometimes and look back on the past. How has God worked in the past? Because God hasn't changed. Now, he doesn't always use the same methods, but he always has basically the same goals in mind. He wants to spread his love, his truth through all the world. He wants to redeem us all from bondage to sin so that we can know him, so that we can have a right relationship with him, a walk with him. So reminding us of what God's done in the past encourages us about what God wants to do today and in the future. And of course, for Israel, that had to do not just with spiritual work of God, but with the physical work of dealing with their enemies. And because God has gone up with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet, what are we called to do? Here's the middle part of this psalm. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. What are we talking about here? Singing praises. Sometimes we need some strong encouragement, right? Sometimes the words just kind of go in one ear and come out the other, and so we repeat for emphasis. Anybody who's had children knows this routine. You know, what did I say? Are you listening? Look at me. Right? So I think this is like God saying, look at me, listen. And he's not this petty, arrogant being that wants our praises because he's insecure and he needs them. No, he's designed us to have this relationship with him where we see how great he is, and the natural response to something that's great is to praise it, right? And that's just anything in the natural world. You do this. When I was younger, we traveled a lot. My dad had to get out of town to get any kind of escape from work, and so we would travel, and my mom thought it was important for us to have educational experiences, so we would go to all these famous places, and a lot of them were just kind of boring. So when we moved to California, it's like, hey, we're going to go to Yosemite. And it's like, oh, is this going to be another one of those tourist traps where, you know, they make a big deal out of it and then it's nothing. And then you go there and it's like, it's like, this is amazing. And what is that? When you say that, what are you doing? You're praising. You're expressing your awe at something. I mean, you go to a restaurant and you're eating the meal and you think, wow, what a good job they did with this. This tastes wonderful. What are you doing? You're praising the food and the workers who prepared it, right? So this is a natural part of the way we're wired. We are designed to praise that which is good. So as you get to know God, it's only natural to praise him. But we need reminders, don't we? We need reminders, so we need to sing praises to God. And notice it doesn't say, you who have good voices, sing praises. You who can carry a tune, sing praises. No, this applies to all of us. Now, you know, this doesn't mean if you can't carry a tune, you need to be the loudest person in church on a Sunday morning. It doesn't mean that, but you do need to sing your praises to the Lord. And if you sing quietly on Sunday morning, probably the people around you will appreciate it. But when you're home alone, sing loud. There are times to just be really expressive. So sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. God is our King. He is worthy of our praises. For God, again, The first exhortation to praise, clap your hands and shout to God, was followed with the reason. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. The second exhortation to praise God, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, is followed by an explanation of why. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. So it's the same reason. God is king. God is king. And sometimes I think we need to step back from our lives and think about what that means. What does it mean that God was king over Israel? They understood it as being secure in their inheritance, being secure from their enemies, being sure that victory would come from the Lord. What does it mean for us that God is king? He is sovereign over all. He rules over the universe. The things that happen to us that are bad are going to bring good. God is going to use them. All things are going to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Joseph could say to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." Because God is king, we can be confident of that. And of all the trials we go through, there's going to be a good outcome, a good, maybe not result in this life the way we think of it, but a good result in heaven. For God is the king of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. Now, this is an interesting one, and you may have a different translation here. The word here is actually the Hebrew word that refers to certain of the Psalms. And they don't know exactly what the word means. The word is maskil, but it comes from a word that has to do with instruction. And so it's often thought of those psalms that are instructional as opposed to exhortational or laments or other kinds of psalms. But it has a root that has the meaning of having insight or teaching. So that's why the translators of the New King James Version translated understanding, because it's related to this word for teaching. So it's a good fit here when you think about what's going on in this psalm. We're being exhorted to praise the Lord, to sing our praises to him, but to do so with understanding, understanding who God is, what his position is as king over all this world, and what that means to us. So sometimes think about that. Take a little time and think, what does it mean about this particular situation I'm dealing with that God is king over all the earth? And then it goes on in verse 8 and says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And what are we being given here? We're giving a picture of God sitting as the king. So we're being told that he's the king, and now in a sense we're being told to imagine it, picture him sitting on his throne. This helps us, this kind of exercise sometimes helps us to strengthen our faith and understand what it means. It would be very common for the people of that day to understand the power and authority of a king on his throne. We'll now translate that idea to God sitting on the throne of the whole world. He's in an active position here. Not just he's the king, but he's on vacation. Or he's the king, but he's asleep right now. No, he's the king. He sits on a throne. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's in the active position of ruler and judge, and he rules and judges righteously. He sits on his holy throne. So different from so many earthly rulers, God sits on a holy throne. He rules in total righteousness. So that is very reassuring to anyone who's facing unrighteous opposition, whether it be directly in the spiritual realm or indirectly through other people. God sits on a holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. In other words, again, The call is to all the world. I think what's going on here now is we're being given a picture of a time in the future when all the peoples will gather together to worship the Lord, the people of the God of Abraham. Now, remember, Abraham was the first one to whom the promises came. Well, you know, indirectly, there were promises given to Adam and Eve about Eve's seed bruising Satan's head, the serpent's head. But the promises regarding the nation came to Abraham, and the promise to him that through his seed all the world would be blessed, well, all of his followers, his descendants, the people of the God of Abraham, whether physical descendants, genetic descendants, or descendants by faith, those of us who believed as Abraham did, the people of God are going to gather together to worship him, all the princes. So the idea is multiple people groups, multiple nations with their rulers are going to gather together to worship the Lord. So I think this is picturing something happening at the end of time when all the nations are judged and those who reject God go to their punishment, and those who believe God gather to worship him. For the shields of the earth belong to God. And probably shields here are being referred to metaphorically, a figure of speech regarding defenses. Your shield is used as a defensive tool in warfare. And so it's a picture of security. All of the shields of the earth belong to God. Everything that really brings us security comes from him. He is greatly exalted. Now, again, the picture is of all the earth gathering together to rejoice in the Lord and praise him. And this joy and confidence in God comes from what? Knowing that God is good and that he's the king of all. So verse 1 says that all the people should rejoice and shout to God. And verse 9 shows that all the earth belongs to him and shows the people gathering together to worship him. So all people everywhere really ought to be praising the Lord. But again, I think it also looks forward to the time when that will happen in this world. And there will come a time when we will unite in the worship of God. There will come a time, I mean, think about this. There will come a time when everyone on earth will unite to worship God. That sounds so impossible at this point in our world and especially in our nation. But there will come a time when we will all unite to worship the Lord. I saw an interesting news headline this week that said that President Trump and President Obama were united in something. It's like, oh, wow, what's that? Well, they were united in appreciating Tiger Woods' Masters victory. And that made me think, you know, made me think a number of thoughts, some of which I won't tell you, but it made me think, if something like that can unite people, how much more should the goodness of God and his victory unite us? Right? I mean, it's kind of an amazing victory when you think about it. Winning the Masters after not having won a major tournament in 11 years, that's pretty remarkable. But how remarkable is that compared to defeating sin and death? You know, it's like, well, that's like nothing. It's nothing. So people are going to unite. We will all unite around the presence of the Lord and worshiping him, and that's going to be a glorious day. So there's Psalm 47, the God of Zion. Now Psalm 48, the Zion of God. Again, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. It's nice sometimes to just read through the whole psalm, just a little bit slowly, and just kind of feel the impact. Again, referring to God, his position, his authority over the earth, his worthiness of our worship. And again, I think this psalm also has a prophetic aspect to it. When you look at the psalm and you see how it's broken up in your Bible, it's broken up into either four or five segments. Four short stanzas, and verse 8 can either go with the third stanza or stand alone. And the kind of the flow of the psalm is from thinking about the city of God and how it should be the center of worship of the whole world, to how those who resist God's rule will be shattered, to how the praises will then spread throughout the whole world, and how God will be God forever. So, starting in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. If God is great, then our praise should be great. He is greatly worthy of praise. In the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Again, Jerusalem situated on Mount Zion and that whole range of mountains, the place where God chose to place his name, chose for his sanctuary, chose to be his city. So the place is a physical place where God presented himself and was worshiped, but it also represents anywhere that God is worshiped, right? In Corinthians, we're told that we are the temple of God. So God's presence through his Spirit is in us, and we're therefore to worship not just on that mountain, but we're to worship in spirit and truth everywhere. Now, hold your place here for a minute and turn to Revelation chapter 21, because I think to interpret Psalm 48 in particular, and to a certain extent Psalm 47, but especially Psalm 48, is helpful to know how the story is going to end. What are the prophetic elements of Psalm 48? How are they going to be fulfilled? So in Revelation 21, John the Apostle is being shown the new heaven and new earth. And in verse 1 it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And it'd be nice to just read the whole of the last two chapters of Revelation, but you see the idea. Jerusalem and the temple or tabernacle picture an ultimate reality of a new Jerusalem where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people for all time. He will be with them and be their God, and he will make all things right. Why? Because Jesus has conquered sin and death. We do not now, Hebrews tells us, see all things put in subjection under Jesus' feet. But that will happen, and once that happens, death will be no more. It will be gone. Everything will be right. And that will be the day we all gather in unity to worship the Lord. So you kind of keep that in the back of your mind when you see these praises of Mount Zion. Is this not just a nationalistic praise of our city? Our city's the best. Our temple's the best. No, there's an aspect in which the temple, the tabernacle, and Mount Zion represent the presence of God with his people in this new creation. So keep that in the back of your mind as we go through Psalms like this or other prophetic passages of the Old Testament. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the mountain is lifted up high. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Now, we don't understand completely what all this means. North is the word in Hebrew, Zaphon. It may be in some of your translations given that word. But again, what's being done? Mount Zion is being praised as the place that God took up residence, as the place where he's to be worshipped. The beauty of Mount Zion, although there's a beauty to it, a natural beauty to it, the real beauty comes from the presence of God there. So it's using picturesque language to promote that. And again, what's he called? The Great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge, or her stronghold. A stronghold is a place of defense built up, a natural place of defense that's built up more to be more secure. God is the place of our security. Our security is not in our finances, it's not in our health, it's not in our intellects, it's not in anything but in the Lord. So no material stronghold can compare to him. Verse 4, for behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. Now, I mentioned before, sometimes we look back on historical events to see what God did in the past to gain insight into how he's going to work in the future. The kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, what's this referring to? Some people say this is referring to the time in the days of Jehoshaphat, when the armies of Moab, Edom, and Ammon gathered together to come against Israel. And God told Jehoshaphat he wouldn't have to fight, just go stand and see the deliverance of the Lord. And they went out praising the Lord, and God routed the enemies. So there are certain aspects of that that fit this, but other ones that don't. Like, what are these ships of Tarshish? And this makes it sound like the king showed up and took a look and said, we're out of here. We don't want to fight against this place. And we know there's more going on. Well, some people say it refers to that time that I mentioned earlier about the time that Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem to besiege it and left in a hurry. There are certain aspects that fit that, but not all of them do. Again, no ships of Tarshish, and it wasn't just coming up and looking at it and saying, we don't want to fight here. It was God convincing them, rather convincingly, that they didn't want to fight here. So nothing quite fits the historical data, but there are certain aspects of it that fit, certain aspects of different historical events that fit it. But I think, again, what's going on, we're looking back at those things, but we're seeing a bigger picture than just those events. And that bigger picture is how God works in general, but in particular, how he'll work in the end times. Now, Tarshish is a place we don't know 100% where it was. Most of the scholars believe it refers to a place in Spain. But the picture is of these ships coming across the Mediterranean Sea towards Israel and being destroyed just by the wind. God sending an east wind against them that destroys them. So overall, what's the picture? God defending his people against these kings that come up against her. And just thinking about it that way reminds us of what will be in the end times when the nations of the world gather around Israel and around Jerusalem to attack it. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. So again, there's that idea. We look back at what we've seen and heard in the past. This is the truth we've learned from that. God delivered his city. He will continue to deliver it. He will one day establish it forever. So again, looking forward to something permanent that God is going to do in the end times. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. This is a good reflection on what we saw in Psalm 47, right? We're to sing praises with understanding. We're to think about God's loving kindness. Think about God's love. I mean, this is an amazing thing to do sometimes, is to just really look at what God's love is like and what it means. And we can't really fully appreciate it until we see what we're really like, right? The more clearly we see ourselves and our fallenness and the power and depravity of our sin nature, the more we see how much love God has for us, that he would send his son to die for us. And the more we understand what Jesus went through to do that, again, the more clearly we see God's love for us. So it's good to take time sometimes to think about what God has done and how it shows his love. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. It's a great thing to do when we gather together. And it's good to give testimonies one to another of what God has been doing in our lives. Because again, that's his work that shows his love. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. God's name represents his character. As it says next, your right hand is full of righteousness. He's a righteous God, and so his praise for his righteousness should spread to the ends of the earth because he's, again, the king over all the earth. Our praise should match his goodness. Again, what do we tend to do when we think of our praise? We tend to think of how we feel. You know, what we feel like expressing, I don't really feel like singing right now, you know, I'm having a hard time, my life is hard, whatever. What do? We think about ourselves. What we need to do when we gather to praise is we need to think about the Lord. Think about his love. Remember what he's done. Think about what he's promised that he's going to do. And the more we lift our eyes onto him, the more we're going to naturally praise him, because the more we're going to see how good he is. So we need to do that as we gather together. Let Mount Zion rejoice. It's almost a picture of this is just a natural thing. Just let it happen. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Now, judgment and praise, or judgment and joy, we don't tend to think of them together, but we need to learn to do that, right? Because you're not really going to have joy in the presence of sin and evil. The real joy comes in the presence of the Lord. And that's because he's the judge. He's going to do away with all evil. That's why we're going to ultimately have great joy in him. Like the Revelation said, no more sorrow, no more pain. It's going to be wonderful. So we rejoice because God is a righteous God, and he's going to judge all evil and do away with it. Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers. Now, I think what's going on here is this is looking back on what was said in verses 4 and following. Thinking about the enemies coming against Jerusalem and being driven away. Now think about what effect they had. What effect did they have on Mount Zion? Go around and look. Count her towers. Are any of them missing? Were any of them broken down? Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Why? Because the enemy didn't have victory. The enemy didn't conquer. God protected his people. Therefore, see his protection. Look back at his protection. This is another thing I think we don't do enough. I think we don't look back enough and see how God has delivered us in the past. Because a lot of times we don't recognize it as deliverance at the time, right? Sometimes I think back about things that happened in my life and I think, I know what that person was trying to do now. It's like, I didn't get it at the time. You know, that could have been horrible, but God intervened. And, you know, sometimes he intervenes using our cluelessness. Have you noticed that? I didn't know that they were asking me this, you know. It's a good thing I didn't know. I might have gone along with it. But God just kept that evil away. What was that? That was a deliverance. That was a deliverance. There are lots of those in our lives that I think we don't recognize. And you look at your life where you are now, you look at where a lot of people are in this world. What's the old saying? There but for the grace of God go I. We could be in their shoes or worse. Why are we here? Because God has been merciful and gracious and has delivered us. So I think sometimes it's good to step back and think, wow, look how God has delivered us. And that's what the people are being charged to do here. Consider this. Look at it. Mark it well. Why? That you may tell it to the generation following. Not just so that you can say, hey, I'm special, God delivered me. No, so you can say, God is special, and he can deliver you. Look to him for your deliverance. So we need to be sharing these testimonies, especially to those who are in the generation following. Why? For this is God. This is who God is. He's our deliverer. This is God, our God, how long? Forever and ever. Okay? It's interesting. So many people think the Old Testament doesn't talk about the afterlife. What is this? Forever and ever. That doesn't mean all the days that you're alive here on earth. This means forever and ever. Forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. And that could be translated again forever, although I think literally it's death. But the idea is he's going to guide us through this life, but he's going to be our God forever and ever. We won't need the kind of guidance after we've been raised from the dead that we do here and now. God has no expiration date on his rule. So he will be our guide is an interesting thought too, because sometimes you hear the Bible being spoken of as a roadmap for life, which it is, but sometimes a map's not enough, right? Sometimes you have the map and you go, well, here's where we want to go and here's where we came from, but I don't get it, right? And that's when it's nice to have a guide here who says, well, follow me or let me drive. It's popular to say God is my co-pilot for a little while there. It's like, I don't want God to be my co-pilot. I want him to be my pilot. Here, God, you drive. But he's our guide forever and ever. And not just God in the sanctuary, he's our guide in the day-to-day living of life. So we should praise him. Now, there's an interesting artistic touch in this psalm that I had no clue about until I began reading the commentaries. There's four main stanzas with maybe a separation in verse 8. In stanza 1, did you notice it talked about the joy of the whole earth? What did it say? I'm looking at verse 2. Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Mount Zion on the sides of the north. In verse 7, when it's talking about the breaking up of the ships of Tarshish, how are they broken up? With an east wind. Kind of interesting, huh? North and east. Now, culturally, in the nation of Israel, when you spoke of the east, you spoke of what was in front of you, because God was going to come to his sanctuary at the end of time from the east. He was going to enter Jerusalem through the east gate. And so they just got accustomed to thinking east is in front of you. That's where the day starts. The sun rises. Then north was to your left. Where would south be? To your right. Look at verse 10. Your right hand. In fact, they would use the word right hand when they meant south. When they wanted to say, go to the south, they'd say, go to your right hand. So if you were back there, if you get transported back in time to Israel, and they say, go to your right hand, make sure you're facing east when you turn to the right. Otherwise, you're going to go the wrong direction. And then if you're facing east, east is before you, what would west be? Behind you. Look at verse 13, that you may tell it to the generation following, the generation behind you. So this is one of those poetic tools where they're incorporating in the four stanzas of the poem the four compass points. Why? Well, they're showing that God is what? The God over all the earth. He is God in every direction. Isn't that interesting? I mean, where do you find this stuff out unless you read Hebrew scholars? Because nobody else knows this stuff. But I thought that's very interesting. The poem is structured in a way that each verse has in the middle of it this compass direction, again, to show us God's the God over the whole earth, the whole world. And what's in the middle? Mount Zion, the tabernacle or the temple. The center of worship is in the center of the world, the center of life. So in our lives, where are we to center our lives? We're to center them around the Lord. If we've put our trust in Jesus and what he's done on the cross to pay for our sins, what does he do? He takes up residence in our hearts, in the center of our beings. We center our lives around him. He is worthy to be central to all. So you look at the psalm as a whole. The main ideas, again, are God's rule over his people isn't just a localized rule. It extends throughout the whole earth. It's not just temporary for some period of time. It's going to be through time and into eternity, and therefore the worship of God shouldn't just be in Jerusalem, but it should extend throughout the whole world, and it shouldn't just be temporary, but should continue to every generation. Therefore, sing praises. Saying praises. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you reveal the truth of it to us and how you apply it to our lives. Lord, we want to be people who praise you, who worship you in spirit and truth, who enthrone you over all our lives. Lord, we want to see you enthroned over the whole world. We can't do a lot to bring that about. We can tell other people about you and encourage them to trust you, but we can especially enthrone you in our own lives. We want to do that, Lord. We want to trust you more. We see your greatness. We see that you're worthy of this. Grant us faith to yield completely to you and to honor you in the way that we live. Lord, we look forward to that day when you will do away with all evil. In the meantime, Lord, make us faithful and use us for your glory in praising you and in serving you and in telling others about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.